such a huge event and so has such a large impact and continues to have an impact today that is something that we need to look at and what caused that departure. And basically, it was a leadership issue, which happens in many organizations, not just the church, but his leadership leads people in the wrong way. I know each one of us in here, most of us are Christians, I'm sure, and you have some sort of history in your life as far as how your life fit into the church. And if we have a discussion this evening, some of you have probably come out of denominations or maybe you have no exposure to anything religiously early in life, and on your own, you became a Christian. So if tonight in this discussion you feel like there's something you want to discuss about what attracted you to the church or what you were doing, that you were in error and you changed, I'd be glad to share that. Let's go to the next slide, and we'll start kind of talking through this. And this is on the on your sheet there. You'll probably be able to read it better there than you will on the slides. But I split up the slide into two sections, so I can kind of expand it here a little bit, so it may be legible. That's not too terribly bad. Kind of talking through it. On this side, if you're looking on your sheet, this is the first century church established by Jesus through the apostles, A.D. 30, Acts 20, Acts 2, rather. On the side over here, you'll see two references. One of them is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Christ says he's going to build his church. And the other one is in, I believe it's Daniel 4, verse 22, where Daniel is describing the image he saw and described the coming of the church and projected that the church would be coming in the time that it did during the Roman Empire. And even we've got a lot of details that Jerry has gone through regarding that, so we won't go through that again. But here's the departure that occurs, and Jerry has covered all this, but basically it was the leadership of the church, people who were bishops or elders or overseers or shepherds, all the same thing, but they had started taking more authority than they should have on themselves and became rulers over a number of congregations, and most times referred to as bishops. And it tells about the period here is about 306 of the development of the Catholic Church. But during this departure, this thing was working. So it took quite a while before they finally got the point establishing the first pope in Rome, which I think was bishops finally got the point where somebody took the leadership of the whole group. Now, this is an area, and I know from the eldership here, it's a real concern. I've served with Brother J.C. almost all the time I've served, and I've been an elder now for over 20 years. But within the eldership, it's always a concern. I'll give you an example. A while back, it's been a few years ago now, we started assigning a contact elder, we called every quarter. That's who Jerry and Mark and Jane could contact if they needed something rather than try to track down somebody else. And they kind of scheduled the meeting every week, and we switched quarterly. But even during that discussion, I was a little concerned about making sure we didn't have anybody as an overseeing elder or something. This is just for a functional reason. But it can happen within eldership that someone is a strong personality or very aggressive and can take over an eldership, and the other one's falling in line. And that's a terrible situation to be in when that occurs. So that can happen very easily. Another thing I didn't think too much about until I became an elder is little things that on face value seem very minor, but when somebody may come to you and ask about doing something or beginning some program or whatever it is or becoming involved in activity, and finally, after a while, you give away, keep sort of looking down the road and say, where could this possibly lead to? Because sometimes what seems like a small item becomes a big deal. This is maybe like small, but in the annex, we had people sometimes wants to use the members of the congregation here for various activities, but we had people within the congregation that wanted to utilize it for things that were money-making to someone. And so we finally put in place a standard that we will not use the facilities for somebody who's coming in to sell a product, whether it be Tupperware or whatever it happens to be. It may be a friend of somebody's member here, but we do not want to get into that because of where it may lead. And sometimes those things can lead not just in minor items like that, but lead us away from serving the Lord and actually become a denomination rather than being the church. There was a Western area, the Catholic Church, and then this was, of course, in Rome, and then Constantinople was on the eastern portion. In 1054, they said they broke communion. This is a great schism here between the groups, and they quit fellowshipping one another. But even today, now it's Greek Orthodox Church, but some of the reading I said is they will still accept someone who marries someone who's Greek Orthodox, they'll accept someone in the Catholic Church without them having to be rebaptized. So there's still connection. There's efforts being made, I think, to combine them. But I'll give you some numbers as we go along as far as how large some of these are. But the Catholic Church is about 1.2 million people, 1.2 billion people with a B. And Greek Orthodox is about 200, 250 million. And 40% of the Catholic Church members are in Latin America, which is kind of surprising. I thought it'd be more European. But we'll go on to the next slide here, next section of this slide. Remember, during all this, the continuity of the church was still existing. And even though sometimes we can't track the history the best we'd like, there was evidence had been found for the church continuing to exist while all this was going on the side over here. Now, in the 1500s, there was, of course, we hear of Luther a lot, but there was a Reformation movement, and not the Restoration movement, but attempt to reform the Catholic Church to put it back in line with where it should be. And so various groups did that. And the Anabaptist was one that always thought it meant against being baptized or something. What it actually means is that they believe, one of the things they believe was to, in baptizing believers who were adult believers, not infant baptism. And so Anna means over again, to be baptized again. So the baptism of people who have been baptized as an infant were now being baptized as a believing adult. Of course, it's still a denomination, and they were advocating separation of church and state. Of course, we know about Luther and his, I think it was Wittenberg, Germany, that he published, I think it was 95 theses. They put on, he's a priest, and of course, that fell ill will with the Catholic hierarchy, so he was separated from them. And of course, the Lutheran Church exists today, and it's about 80 million people. But all these efforts were still going on. You can't see very well, maybe you see it on your slide, but groups started breaking off. You see the Anabaptists, the Mennonites broke off of them, the Amish broke off of them, the Mennonites. I think I said there's like 40 groups in the United States, 40 separate sects of that, about 2 million people. And the Amish broke off of them. There were about 300,000, about 200,000 of them are in Ohio, Pennsylvania, and Indiana, so they're pretty close to us. If you look on the sheet, you'll see lines running back over towards the church from these. The red lines mean they're leaving. The blue line means they're coming into the church, and as they're becoming Christians, moving out of these sections. So over here in England, there was Henry VIII started the Anglican Church, and then it split the American Revolution, the Episcopal Church, and those are still in existence. One of the references I found, it said there's 33,000 denominations in the world now, and so this, of course, doesn't show all of those. Let me see if I go to the next slide. You see the piece of Methodist down here in the Calvin. Let's see if we got to the next one. The Presbyterian Church up here on the left. Of course, with John Calvin, also the Reform movement, 1541, and we have talked a lot of times about the impact of Calvin on several things. We use the acronym TULIP to talk about some of those things that predestination and other things that was advocated. And the Congregationalist Church broke off the Presbyterian, and We talk about the restoration movement in the United States with Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas. They were Presbyterians who came out of Scotland. And, of course, Alexander Campbell's house still lives or still exists up in Bethany, West Virginia, so it's not too far away. But they made an effort not to reform the church, the Catholic Church, but to restore the church going back to first century Christianity. So their efforts were beneficial, maybe things we don't necessarily agree with, but they had a huge impact on restoring the church, and especially in this area of the country. Let me go back to a slide here. We talk about the departure of, I'm just thinking it's a little bit larger. Here's 23, this is from Jerry's information, 23 false doctrines taught by the Catholic Church. And you look at the list, they start out in AD 300, which is about the period that we talked about that it kind of came out into the open, I think. And they start, the last one was in 1950, so it's been 70 years since there's been any new doctrine that falls on this list. But some of the early things were prayers for the dead. They believe in purgatory, that things not over when you leave this life, that you can still pray people through purgatory, sign of the cross where people cross themselves. I don't know how that's done, but anyway, it was an indication they belong to Christ. But all things that are nowhere, all these items are not mentioned in the Bible in any sense. And some of them I found interesting. Was the Immaculate Conception of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the thought that Mary, they believe, of course, in original sin, so that's the reason they baptize infants, but they said that Mary was born without any sin, so they call it the Immaculate Conception. And they also celebrate the last one they did in 1950, the Assumption of Mary. This is when Mary died and ascended to heaven. They celebrate that as an event, a religious event as well. And of course, many of these you have seen over the years, the infallibility of the Pope, purgatory mission, confession of the priest, the transubstantiation, where they said that the bread and fruit of the vine turns into the body and blood of Christ. And I have Anna's father-in-law, our daughter's father-in-law is a Catholic. He and I have had email exchanges and talk and stuff. And he says there's been cases where it was blood. And I said, if that'd be the case, any place where Catholic Church has taken the communion, you get a sample and you have it analyzed pretty quickly. And that, of course, that's not done. It'd be done, it could be widely done if that was the case. Rosary and celibacy of the priest, that didn't come until after 1000 AD. But just false doctrine, how far people can get afield from the church. Down in the corner of this, it lists four cults. And some people, I've heard within the last 2 weeks, people refer to the Church of Christ as a cult. But here they got Seventh-day Adventist, Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Scientists. In our FBI class here, we had a whole quarter or whole section on cults. And there was a book written by Walter Martin that I think we have in the library. It's about this thick, talks about the various cults. But most of us, I think, have an idea of what they are. Of course, the church is not that. When we were in, Jill and I were in Dallas recently, we saw a cowboy church and talked to some people that went there, and I asked them what their background was from, and they said it was from a Baptist background, and I asked them if they were like Southern Baptist. They said, oh, no, we're not that strict, but it's a whole denomination centered around Western themes, where you go in and things, there's everything looks like it's something from a ranch, and that's the whole decor of the building. It's got concrete floors because people come in with muddy feet, and they want to make them feel at home, so it's a lots of things have been done in the name of the church. Let's look now. This is a Jerry slide, and we're going to be going into discussing the back of your, or the right-hand side, about a test to be given to the church. And Jerry, we have talked about this many times. Jerry's gotten this slide, and I thought it was real good. But the church is not given a proper name by inspiration, but it is designated in various ways. And he lists here the body of Christ, the church of God, churches of Christ, church of the firstborn, the bride of Christ, the family of God. Now, I think if we spend any time at all in the New Testament and really even just read through the New Testament, it's very evident, and being prophesied in the Old Testament, that Christ established the church, and there's one church. So So our concern needs to be sure we're in that one church. And most of the time, the name that we are familiar with is the Church of Christ, but there's other names that are given. Probably the church would be the appropriate one because that's really what it should be. Of course, Jerry talked about the Roman Catholic Church believes they are the original church. And if we can see by the things that they've taught and even the list that we had of 23 items, none of which are contained in scriptures, no basis at all for them whatsoever. And the Pope himself taking place, assuming himself to be in God's role on this earth, of things are just completely far-fetched, but they still hold a big membership. So if we have someone comes here and say they're a member of the church, and that's all they say, we may want to question them, but that would be an appropriate name. Or if they said, we're part of the family of God. Now, the Church of God is a good name, but there's two denominations that are carrying that name, one in Cleveland, Tennessee, and another one in Anderson, Indiana, and there's Churches of God in this area. So it's a denomination as well. So we would not probably want to use that name, even though it's the proper name, just so for the confusion. And Jerry on the bottom part says, all these designations serve to describe what the church is and all the various relationships it sustains with God and Christ. None of them is an exclusive title given by God to designate the church. Let me take a breath here for a moment. Does anybody have anything that they want to share about, you know, if you've been a denomination and came into the church, or if you wasn't raised in any religion and became a Christian, and what motivated you? Or anybody want to share anything? My personal background, I mean, I feel blessed to have been raised in a Christian family. My father didn't become a Christian until after I was 4 or 5 years old. But my mother was a faithful Christian. And I really think that probably my great-grandfather on my mother's side was, and I figure he was impacted by the second awakening, the American restoration of the church, and probably Alexander Campbell. He wasn't very far away with less than an hour driving time. So, but sometimes as I've grown, I've gotten older, I kept thinking that it'd been better maybe if I would have not been in the church that early, you know, with that background, because then you'd have a more open mind, because it's hard to tell what you would do if you don't have the background that you did. So for those of you who were denominations and came out or never searched out for yourself, I admire you for that, and that's a wonderful thing to do. But I'm thankful that I had a great-grandfather who was a religious man and was faithful. He built the church building. He was a master carpenter, I think it was 1877. And some of my family still attends there. He wasn't a member of that congregation, went to another one, but they were still meeting in that same building for these 150 years or so. Okay, let's look at the right side of the sheet. You have a test to give a church. And a lot of these things are quite obvious, but I think if we share this with others, it'd be something they can look at. I don't have anything on this slide, but one thing that we talk about the Restoration Movement is going back to the original church, to the church established on Pentecost. Julie owns a 29 Chevrolet that was her father's, and we take it to a few shows, and one of the question I ask the most is it all original? Now, that means different things to different people, but to... It's a 29 Chevrolet. The wheels on it are not original. They're actually for a later model vehicle because they had disc wheels then. But you can't hardly say everything's original because a lot of things have worn out. You had to replace them, or you had to replace them with something else. But when we come to the church, we want to know what the original is. A car shows that somebody really knows the vehicle. They can point those things out. And we know that our judge knows exactly what the original looks like and what we should be doing. So when we go back, the first century church, we're not going to be meeting in Jerusalem, but we can duplicate from scriptures what the church is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to behave. So we are looking for the original, and we know that someday we stand in judgment. That's what we'll be judged against, a judge who understands that. The first question, and all of them begins with, does this church, and you're talking about you're looking some... drive up someplace and you see some name on the door and you think it might be a place you want to go in and worship, ask these questions to see if it's a true church. Does it use the Bible as its only authority for rules and practices? We had a situation last year in which we ended up withdrawing fellowship from someone, and with someone who went left here went to a denomination, and I got there, and I read almost their whole doctrine. It was, I mean, like 50 pages or something, their rules and how they changed over the years. But there was things in there was obviously unscriptural. And most times people won't go to that sort of effort to find out. But if you think, if you know somebody, they're thinking about going to a place or going somewhere, say, here, let me give you a copy, and we can get it pretty easily, of what the doctrine is that's taught there and what their bylaws are, what their standards are. And a lot of times they're just direct opposition to scriptures, and it's very easy to point that out. And many of them, this particular case, that they said baptism was not necessary for salvation. That was an ordinance that they would like for you to do, but it wasn't necessary, so immediately. And there were several other items too, but be sure that we're checking it out. So there's many that are not following. It says Matthew 7:7, and vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. So this is exactly what happened with the departure after the first century church. So people have a lot of good ideas, and sometimes we think our ideas are wonderful, but when we start bringing them into the church and they're not scriptural, we have to be careful that we will let somebody shut us down so that won't happen, because we can't let those things take place. John 12:48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I go to a dentist, Dr. Porter, and my hygienist had her children here, and I was going someplace else, and I went there, and the first time she told me she really loved little school, and she appreciated it. She says, you all really stress scripture a lot, don't you? I said, yeah, that's pretty much what we're trying to follow, you know, is scripture. She said, that's not common, you know, that people are following scripture and really emphasizing scripture. And she kept repeating that, because like in little school, Julie and the other teachers have them memorized, Bonnie had them memorized verses in the Bible and make application each week about the lesson and how it pertains. And so that's what we're going to be judged by, and that's what the standard for the religious organization we're in are going to be judged by as well. This is a continuation of that with some more verses. Of course, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 well. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So there's nothing left that we need outside of the Bible. So if anybody, and in my discussion with this gentleman, the Catholic, he keeps quoting to me from their doctrine rather than from the Bible. And for example, with baptizing it's our granddaughter, and of course our daughter refused to have him when we were doing things for baptizing the Catholic Church, and he was quite concerned about that. And I talked to him about it. I said, you know, you need to believe before you're baptized. I said, well, that means if you're an adult. If you're a child, you can be baptized because you don't have the ability to believe yet, but you can still be baptized. So, and there's, of course, nothing whatsoever that supports that, no examples or anything of infant baptism. Next one, does the church believe and teach the deity of Christ? Two scriptures that emphasize that he was divine, he was part of the Godhead, he was deity. John 3:16, it says, God loved the world, but he gave his only begotten son. His son was his son, not some prophet who came on the earth that was of no relation to him. So, I mean, he was a descendant of God, and the Holy Spirit had Mary with child. So it was his. And John 8:24 says, if you do not believe that I am he, that is, that I'm the Christ, that I am God, you will die in your sins. So, but there's many, some believe that Christ was a created being, not divinity, and that he was just another prophet that came on the earth. He was a good man, but that was all. So if the denomination believes that, or the organization someone's looking at, it's obviously wrong. Does this church believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As towards Matthew 28, it talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I think most of us, when we're baptizing somebody here, that's the phrase that we use. Some people refuse to use that. They say they'll baptize in the name of God, but not the Father, but not the other entities. So all three are part of the Godhead. They're all God, and described as such in the Scripture. So if someone is saying that we need to emphasize Jehovah God, the Father, over the other two entities, and they're not important, it's that we're we're witnessing of Jehovah, not Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So all three are part of the Godhead. Does this church have leaders and members who display Christian love? John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the distinction was going to be made that the way he's going to recognize a Christian was not how they looked, but how they treated other people, how whether they loved people or not. And I trust that we all are of that nature, and I think we all try to be, is to be loving and caring about others and concerned about them, most of all concerned about their soul, but also concerned about their well-being as well. Any comments from anybody before? Does this church wear a scriptural designation such as Church of God, Church of Christ, or Church of the Firstborn? And we talked about this quite a bit, but just some scripture where it's mentioned, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Let me see, I got another slide here on this, but names that are used. Hebrews 12:23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which were names that Brother Jerry had on that list I showed you earlier. And some of those may not make us feel very comfortable, but if they are designations that were given to describe the church. But in the end, it's the church itself, the church established by Christ, the church established by God through the apostles, is the name. And usually that's not a big issue because people understand that concept if they're becoming a Christian. Does this church have organization that the New Testament church did with qualified men serving as elders, deacons, and evangelists? I think it's easy since we live, most of us been raised, lived and raised in the United States, and we've been used to a republic or democracy style of government, and we kind of think that's the way a lot of other things should be run in our life. But Jerry's pointed out several times in this class, the church is a monarchy. We have a king, and we're subjects of that king. So it's not by a popular vote that we're making decisions. And within the leadership, designations are given to elders, deacons, and evangelists, and other workers within the church, but other names being taken on and serve in roles that are not set out in Scripture is not the church. So you find someone where it's a pastor system where the minister is called the pastor, which actually the pastor is the elders, and he's the one who's guiding the church and making decisions for it, or the priest is making the decision, or someone of that nature, you know, immediately is not following the pattern that's in the Scripture as far as organization of the church. When you look at the church, it'd be very easy to think you're going to run this like a corporation, and you're going to put it all centralized and have everything under one control so everything can be regulated. And when you look at the church, that's the opposite of how the church is established. Each congregation is autonomous, that they're self-governing. And so why is because some of you may have been following, like in the Methodist Church, I'm old enough to remember when there was United Brethren and the Methodist, and they combined. Here within the last few weeks, the Methodist Church had a split because that those who believed that it was okay to ordain ministers that were homosexuals and a group that did not, so they agreed to separate into these two groups. Within the church, if there's a problem within a congregation, it could be confined to that congregation and dealt with within that congregation and not have to influence other congregations as well. And a strong eldership is a tremendous asset in the church. Sometimes that's not done, sometimes because there's men not willing to serve or because there's people not yet ready to serve, but that movement should be made to try to mature someone into those roles as soon as possible because that's the way God has set the church up to be. Be governed by a number of elders. I remember Brother Clarence, when I first became an elder, repeating a lot of advice, but one of them was Brother Clarence Wheeler, who served many years here as an elder. He said, one elder has no authority in the church. And that's really true. The eldership holds the authority in the church. So, and we have to be really careful sometimes, because sometimes people come and ask one of the elders a question, and sometimes you answer it when you should have run by the rest of the elders before you answered the questions. And I've learned that the hard way sometimes. So, we need to be sure that the this organization that we're a member of has the correct organization. So the total of 15 of these, if I have substitute for Jerry or get substitute for Jerry again, I'll maybe get back echo on some of these. Any comments before we close? My watch, this is like 2 minutes after. I have about 2 minutes till. Anything before we close? Thank you all for being here. Nathan, hope all goes well tomorrow. I hope your family's all well. They're gone. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful we have periods of time like this. We can come together and study from your word. We pray, Father, that we'll appreciate the church and be optimistic about it. We pray we'll appreciate it and recognize that we're a member of a group of people, a church that was founded on the Pentecost, and that we pray we'll always look back to the standards that were set in that establishment and look to your word only and the things that we're looking for to how we should live our lives and how we should guide the church. Father, we pray you help us never become proud in our lives that we live as a Christian. Pray we'll always be humble. We're willing to receive corrections and instructions from others, that no matter what we may be and how mature we may be in the church, that we still need to realize that we can go astray, and pray you help us to refrain from doing that. Pray you help the eldership here that we'll try to do the very best we can in guiding the congregation, and pray we'll be willing to accept criticism and suggestions and recommendations from others that in many areas are much wiser than we may be. Father, this is our prayer in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.